We are continuing our study in the mind. I have a mind. Say that it's going to take us a long time to really study it. I must be brief, and I'm going to try and condense a great many of the thoughts that we could bring forth on this great subject. But remember that last week, as we were dealing with this great subject, we saw that we ended up with the idea that there was the dominion of sin broken in the life of the believer, and the mind has been set free. And yet we know from experience it doesn't seem to work out that way. We think we are free, and to a degree we are, and by the scripture we are. But something apparently undergirds all this and undermines all this so that we are not as free as we think we are or would like to be. And the reason for that is that within every heart and mind of a believer, there is an ally of Satan. We concluded with that idea last week that the ally that is in the breast of every Christian, no matter what may be his spiritual state and growth, Satan has an ally, and that is the old nature. That brings up the question, of course, of the two natures in the believer, but we're not going to go into that in detail today, but just look at some of the things that the scripture has to say so that we can really see how this conflict for the mind of man goes on between God and Satan constantly. God, thank his name, is interested in me and in you. God loves us with an everlasting love. God has made provision for us, not only in redeeming us from sin and giving us the glorious consciousness that there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. But he's done more than that. But from this way back, all the things that I've already mentioned, they are ours by grace and we have received them. If we are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have life in him. We have peace through him. And there's many things that we could say that we have received because of our relationship to him, so that we have been delivered from the authority of darkness and have been translated into the kingdom of the Son of his love. I am confident that with most of us, and certainly with the majority of Christians, there is at the present moment little understanding of that deliverance. And there's still less enjoyment of it in our daily life. And it's this that is the burden of my heart, not only for you, but more particularly for myself. The reason I say it is I have to live with this fella. Many of you don't. My poor wife has to. She's poor in that respect. But there is within us this creature, this old nature, is still there. There is a section of the Christian church who believes the old nature is eradicated. And I doubt not that you've heard of the name of eradication. But that isn't the scriptural meaning or expression. As long as we are in this life, we have the old nature remaining. But, and thank God for this, but some scripture buts are sad and tragic. I can give you a but that is tragic in most of our experience. We all have friends, and sometimes, good or otherwise, we talk about them. And sometimes we'll say of a mutual friend, with the one that we may be speaking, oh yes, I know, he is my friend as well as yours, but. And that throws a cloud over it, doesn't it? You know something's coming that isn't wholesome or isn't what you'd like to hear. There's a little fault in the fella. And who hasn't got a fault? So these buts to use. But this but is this. But God has given us a new nature, which is his own. The very life of Christ now dwells within the life of every believer. And this old nature and the new nature are simply, again, a figurative, if you want to call it that, or a picture of the struggle between God and Satan. Satan has the old nature, God has the new. Who's going to gain the ascendancy in the life of each one of us? And the strange thing about it is the choice is ours, because before we were Christians, before we came to Christ, we were not in the position to choose. We walked according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the sons of disobedience. We walked in perfect agreement with that. And it was not until the Spirit of God began to strive with us and to quicken our minds to the extent that we were brought under the conviction of sin that we realized just what condition we were in. And what's more to us today is this marvelous grace revealed that it was not of ourselves that we were saved. It was not of work. It was by grace that we were saved, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. And so we've been brought to that place. But now the mind has been set free to choose. And we're doing the choosing day by day. And the thing is that Satan is all out in this endeavor to control us, to get back possession of the mind, that he can't take away from us this new nature. That's one thing that is untouchable. This is one thing that remains inviolate. But he can touch the old nature. And through that he can cause us to grieve God, to lose fellowship with God, to walk in the ways of the world and so forth and so on. Now then, this is what we are in conflict with. And this is an endeavor on the part of Satan to gain the control of the mind of the believer as well as the mind of the world. He already has their mind. Not much they can do about that, but with the believer, it's a struggle. Now, does this answer the question why so many young Christians are perplexed and amazed when they accept Christ as their Savior? Usually, there is a joy in their hearts and the knowledge that they have been saved, that they have been redeemed, that sin is no longer a question, has been settled with, thank God. But it seems that almost immediately after, they're up against it and they can't quite understand. And that joy seems to subside and temptations still come. I don't know whether it's because of the weakness of the preacher or what, but probably they're not led to expect that life is going to be a conflict from now on. I think many of them are led to believe it's going to be one glorious, happy time. Well, it is. But it can be broken as often as Satan can get the opportunity to break. So what we want to look at this morning is something in Romans 7. Now, I don't know how many of you are familiar with the book of Romans. It's the great book, the great fundamental book of justification by faith and sanctification by the same process. But there is a problem in the minds of many teachers, and there is a division of thought as to what Paul or who Paul is talking about in this chapter. Is he talking about himself? Is he talking about himself before he was regenerated, before he was saved? Is he talking about himself since he has been saved? Just what it is. All these are suggested today as thought, as to the meaning of this. Now, I would suggest to you that it could be both. It could be the picture of an unsaved man who might be struggling to live a better life. For even in the world, there are people who want to live a good life. The only tragedy with that is that by living a good life, they think they are saved. Now, does this represent this sort of man? Or is it Paul having been saved, or a man after his being saved, finds there is within him this division, a law of the mind, and that something that he acknowledges as being good, but also at the same time acknowledges that he doesn't have the power to fulfill the law of the mind. I want to suggest that it could be either or both. But I am indebted to Dr. Bullinger for another thought, and this I want to present to you because it's given in the margin of your companion Bible, and this is one disadvantage right here in the companion Bible. If you hand up those who've got a companion Bible. All right, well, you look at it now. Romans 7:25. Romans 7:25. All of you can look at it, but those who have the companion Bible have got this footnote, or a marginal note. It's against this word that we are studying, the word mind. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Now, as to the mind, this is what the Bible, Companion Bible says. The new nature, indeed. This is the experience of everyone who is the subject of the grace of God and has received the gift of the new nature as the sign of God's justification. Not the experience of one man in two successive stages, but the coexistence of the two experiences in the one man at the same time. Now, that's what he says, but he says, see the Church Epistles by E.W. Bullinger, page 64. Well, you haven't got it, but I have. And I'm going to read it. Do you mind? It's interesting. In this section, it is not the experience of one man in two successive stages of his experience, but it is the coexistence of the two experiences in the one man at the same time. Those who fail to learn this lesson as to the conflict of the law, first with the old nature, and ever afterwards with the new nature, will not only be in constant perplexity themselves, but will fall into that error of doctrine which is corrected in the Epistle to the Galatians, chapter 3, verse 3. He's quoting now from Galatians 3:3. Having begun with the truth as to the new nature, called spirit, they will, if they depart from it, seek to improve the old nature. This is the error which Galatians 3:3 corrects. Quote, are ye so senseless, having begun in the new nature, are ye now being perfected in the old? I don't know how clearer it can be. This is a conflict. These people were trying to perfect their lives by the old nature. You know what the old nature is? Do this and don't do that. Do this and don't do the other. Are you so senseless, having begun in spirit or in the new nature? Are you now being perfected in flesh? That is the old nature. This is what thousands are doing everywhere around them. They are seeking to perfect or at least to improve the old nature, not seeing the truth or reality of the two natures. They are seeking to improve the only one which they are acquainted with. This is ever the work of all who are ignorant of what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Be they Buddhist, Romanist, perfectionist, they are all alike endeavoring to convert the flesh into spirit, to subdue the flesh, and by all kinds of arts and artifices, and rules and regulations, pledges and badges to improve the old nature. Ever had that experience? All alike formulate rules for holy living, ignorant of the fact which lies before us in this scripture that the old nature knows no rules and that the new nature needs no rules. That's a great thought. Let me repeat that. That the old nature knows no rules and the new nature needs no rules. Instead of reckoning the old nature to have died with Christ, they are ever seeking to put it to death. I don't know if any of you here belong to the holiness group at one time, but I'm sure you know what he means here. Put to death the old man. Keep putting him to death. Instead of reckoning that it was crucified with Christ upon the cross, they are exhorting us to crucify it for ourselves. I've always remarked, and this is not what he's saying, but what I'm going to say. I've often remarked this. Not even Jesus himself could crucify himself. He had to have others to crucify him. It's utterly impossible if we take the Roman or the Greek, the old world way of crucifixion. There's no man that can put the nails through his own hand and feet. Someone else has to do it. Then in this figure of speech, how can we crucify ourselves? We don't have to. God has already done it. For he says, I crucified you when I crucified my son. When he died, you died in my reckoning. When he was buried, you were buried. And when he was raised, you were raised. All we have to do, I say all, yes, all we have to do is to reckon on what he has already accomplished. But those who know nothing of this tell us to crucify it. They do not tell us how we are to do it, but knowing how futile is the effort, they tell us we must do it every day. But no, once would be enough if it could be done at all. I'm glad of that. Oh, thank God it's been done. He has done it himself on Calvary, and now we, in spite of all our conflict, in spite of the old nature lusting against the new, and the spirit against the flesh, in spite of the fact that these are contrary to one and another, so that we cannot do the evil which the flesh would have us do, and we cannot do the good that the spirit would have us do, in spite of this conflict, we find peace with God and rest in the truth that the child of God has his old nature, which can produce no good thing, and he has the new nature, which cannot commit sin. Now, that's something that stumbles a lot of people. But 1 John 3:9 says that they that are born of God cannot sin. Something for us to think about, isn't it? Let me again quote an old expression that a dear saint of God made once in the presence of one of my friends. He was belonging to the Christian Missionary Alliance. I don't know if you know anything about their views, but you could be up and down, up and down, up and down, and never seem to have any peace. And that was his brother. And he asked this dear Salvationist what that verse meant. They that are born of God cannot sin. And you know, we think of that word cannot as being impossible. Well, this dear old saint of God explained it this way, that they were standing in the front parlor of the home of this Salvationist, and he looked out of the window, and there happened to be a little child walking by, and he said, "Come over here quick, brother." He said, "You see that little child?" He said, "You ask me to go out and kill that child. I turn to you and say, I cannot do it." But he says, "Physically, I can. I can go out and kill that child." He said, "I'm telling you right now, I cannot kill that child." You understand, I'm sure, what it is. Now, that was his explanation from the of this verse. But, beloved, the new nature of God, the very life of God, cannot sin. So how is it we sin? Well, it's not the new nature. We've been listening to the old nature and follow it. In other words, Paul says, if Christ be in you, you're not in the flesh, but in the spirit. But beloved, what Satan in this conflict and what he's endeavoring to do to thwart God's purpose is to get us to descend out of the spirit into the realm of the old nature. When we get there is where he can win. That's where he can gain the victory. So this old man goes on. The old new nature sinneth not. And further, that God reckons the old nature as having died with Christ, and as having therefore no more dominion over us, though the conflict in actual experience is ever present with us. Those who learn this lesson have learned that the old nature is so bad that nothing can ever improve it. You believe that? The old nature is so bad that nothing can ever improve it. That's why that little chorus that we used to sing years ago, I don't hear it sung much now. Let the beauty of Jesus be seen in me. Remember that? And then he goes on to say, all my nature, what? Refined? No. God isn't refining our nature. He gives us a new nature, his own. That doesn't need refining. You see the difference? Well, let's go on then. Those who have learned this lesson know that the old nature is so bad that nothing can ever improve it, and that the new nature is so perfect that it needs no improvement. It is spirit, and its life cannot be deep. How many revival meetings and Bible conferences have been for the deepening of the spiritual life? I've been to many. I've taken part in some. It is newness of life. It cannot be made higher or deeper. They are the only way to mortify now our members which are upon the earth, that is, the organs through which the old nature works, that is, our hands, our feet, our being, our different members of the body. He said the old nature, the only way it can work is through the organs of the old nature, and it's the only way that we can get around this is to set our affections or minds on the things which are above. You recognize that quotation? Colossians 3. On these blessed realities which God here brings before us as being involved in his calling. And the more we know of his wondrous calling, the more we shall work worthy of it. But to occupy ourselves with or to mind our walk is to mind the earthly thing. And it will never improve that walk. but will but defeat the very object we seek to obtain. So we come back to this idea, and we're going to look a little more at what Paul is saying in this chapter now. The mind held in subjection to the flesh. Verses, chapter 7 now, and verses 14 to 25. Just let me pick out. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am what? I am carnal. Well, now, I should have explained a little earlier, perhaps, some of the names are for this old nature. What do I mean by the old nature? I mean the nature that we inherited from whom? Who do we inherit this old nature from? For as in Adam, all die. Why do we die? Because we're in Adam. He that sinneth shall surely die. The old nature, all right? It's called the flesh. Paul uses the word flesh. And you know, this is a rather difficult word because the word flesh is used of the body. I have a flesh body, and so do you. A fleshly body, if you like. And it's difficult sometimes to discern when he uses, as he does in one verse, he speaks of the body and then switches to this carnal nature, which is another name for this old nature. And then it's called the old man. I don't know whether that expression in the world has ever been forged from this or not, but you've heard it, haven't you? So is your old man. I don't know what it means to this day, but I don't like it. I don't like it. But Paul speaks of the old man, and it means that old regenerate nature that we received from Adam, the Adamic life. And then it's called sin. So we ought to be able to identify this old nature of ours. Now looking at verse 14 then. For we know that the law is spiritual. There's nothing wrong with the law. Perhaps except to say that it's too high, it's unattainable, it's unreachable by this old man. He strives after it, but he doesn't fulfill it. Now, you've got something else to remember here, too. What did Jesus do with the law? Yes, I know he fulfilled it, but he did something beside that when he was alive. He said, you say. These people that he was talking to, these Jews who were so insistent upon Moses and the law, the Lord and the prophets. All right, he says, you say, the law says thou shalt not kill. But I say, now notice, this is preposterous. This is blasphemy. If Jesus was not God, he's putting himself over and above the law that God gave to Moses. You say thou shalt not kill. I say you shall not even be angry. Now what does he mean? Jesus is simply taking things back to the very soul, the very heart of the matter, because the killing is the result of anger in some form or another. And Jesus is saying, I'm not going to take notice simply of the outward manifestation of these violations of law. I am looking into the heart where this thing begins. You say, thou shalt not commit adultery. And he says, by that, you're quoting the law. I know that. I understand you're quoting the law. Moses says, you shall not commit adultery. But I say, and here again, he puts himself over this law because he's interpreting the law. Not to mean the actual act. That's what men see. That's what's obvious to the world. But he says, the thing that I'm talking about, the act that God sees, is right in the heart. And we get back to the mind again. See, this word heart is so oftentimes used of the mind. This is where we conceive these things. This is where adultery is conceived. This is where immorality is conceived. This is where any sin is conceived, whatever name you give it, and whatever act it might result in. Here it is back in the heart. And that's what God does. So I'm asking you, who keeps the law as Jesus interprets? Why are we have to acknowledge, do we not, that we have evil thoughts? I don't know whether it is your experience or not, beloved, but I know this. There are times when I get shocked at some of the satanic suggestions that are made to me. Are you? Or don't you have? Maybe I'm,
I'm a unique person in that respect, that I'm the only one that gets bothered by it. But when you think today of this great scheme of Satan as he deceived Eve by getting her eyes off of one thing onto something else, look at what Satan is doing today through television, through newspaper articles, through pictures, through movies, through whatever, of getting our minds off of the purity that God asked for unto the impurity that the world endures. Till today, every known law of man has been broken down. We're in for a great time yet, beloved. We're not seeing the half yet of what's going to happen. It's a frightening picture. And all that I'm pleading with this morning is for you and for myself to come closer to God and to have this mind so liberated by knowing. Is it a good thing to know your enemy? I have a little booklet at home on Satan. In this he says that so many preachers are saying, get to know God. He said, I've no quarrel with that. He said, but he said, I think the preachers have failed when they do not say to their people, get to know Satan. Paul could say, we are not ignorant of his devices. Well, I think the average Christian today is, don't you? Ignorant of his devices, his schemes, how he works. We fail to see that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. These temptations often come to us through flesh and blood or by the cause of flesh and blood in these pictures or whatever, the suggestion. But behind those, there is Satan. Now then, we go on to verse 14 through 25. All right, I can't stay with all that. But he goes on in verse 15. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that I do not, but what I hate, that I do. You say amen? Is that true? Now what's the answer to all this? I can't keep going through this passage because it's argument upon argument that Paul builds up there to show that really what he says, my mind is right with God, but I haven't the power to do it. I find myself doing the very things I hate. And I guarantee that if you're a child of God and you do, as we do, slip into sin, that after we've done that thing, we hate us. Now let me tell you something. If that's true, then it's proof that you're a child of God. Because if you were not, you wouldn't hate yourself. You'd enjoy those things which now are hateful to the child of God. But now I want you to notice something, and this is what I want to bring out. And that is in verse 25, or a little earlier than that. Verse 23. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin. There is the law of my mind, and by that I think he means I believe God's law is good, and I believe what God wants me to have and to do is good, but I find this law of sin, and it's bringing me into captivity through my members. Now notice the cry, oh, wretched man that I am. Now, I believe with Dr. Bullinger, this is the saint of God that's speaking of these two things going on in himself at the same time. The good nature of the old. Oh, wretched man of the hand. Who shall deliver me from this body of death? Oh, this body of sin, your companion Bible calls it. This body of sin. This body of death. The answer is this. I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, I want to leave Romans 7 just for a moment here and go over to 2 Corinthians 10:5, and I'll tell you why. I see I have time, and I'm very happy about that. For once in my life, I'm ahead of the clock. God bless that clock. I hope it stops. Maybe you won't. But there is an important lesson here. 2 Corinthians 10:5. What did I say? 5:10? I've got 5 on my mind. All this week I've been turning to chapter 5 instead of chapter 10, verse 5. Get it the wrong way around. I think there's a scientific explanation for that. Puts me in a bad light. I'm going to read verse 5 first of all. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the purpose or obedience of Christ. This is the verse, isn't it? Now let's go back to 24 and we'll see what verse 3, and we'll see what he's talking about. For though we walk in the flesh. Now this is that verse that I spoke about where the flesh comes in twice with two different meanings. For though I walk in the body, we do not war after the carnal nature. You get it? You can't walk in the flesh and not walk after it if you're talking about the same thing. If you walk in the flesh, then you do the things of the flesh in that sense. But he says here, whilst we do not walk, or whilst we walk in the body in this earthly life, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. See, there's the word associated with the word second word flesh. We are not carnal, but mighty through God to the casting down. It's the same thought as in verse 5, the same words exactly. The casting down of strongholds. What has Paul got in mind? He's got in mind the cities of his day with their battlements surrounding, the walls around the city. And he says, we have such a weapon as is mighty through God to the pulling down, to the destruction, the overthrow of these strongholds. What are the strongholds? Here they are. Casting down, he repeats it, but now instead of spiritualizing it or giving it a figure of speech, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God and bringing into captivity every thought. Now, you remember last week I gave you a chart, and I don't have it here, but on the back of it you had the words mine. Remember? Those of you who didn't get it can have it afterwards. Now, if you go back to your chart, it's the word phronema. That, what one has in mind, what one thinks and feels, hence mind, thought, feeling, will, knowledge, as being the product of the mind. This is the word then, casting down every imagination and bringing into captivity every thought, every purpose of the mind to the obedience of Christ. Now, this suggests, first of all, that there is a possibility of what? Bringing into captivity every thought that comes into our mind. Now, here's the interesting thing. Only twice in our Bible does this word phronema occur in this way. Romans 7:25, which we had a moment ago, and this one here. That is, so then with the law of the mind. No, that's not what I want. In verse 23, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity. Now, you know what that word captivity comes from? It's a particular kind of captivity, if I can put it this way. It's the captivity at the point of a spear. What does that mean? Well, I tell you, it means exactly the same thing, beloved, as if you and I had a gun in the back of us today. They prodded their captives at the point of a spear. Today they don't use spears, but they prod them along at the point of a gun. So this is a conflict, though. Bringing into captivity my mind to the law of sin. Now the other verse says, I can bring into captivity these thoughts, and I've got to use force to do it, compulsion. And then I'd like to just make a break here for a moment, because there is an important verse where this same thought occurs. And I'm going to have you turn to Ephesians 4 now, because this is a verse that is very much misunderstood. And I don't know whether we can grasp it in the little time that's left to us, but in Ephesians 4 and verse 8, it's a verse which has been mistranslated or misinterpreted by all evangelical churches almost without exception. Now, who am I to set myself up as an authority against all those without exception? Well, I'm going to help you to see this. It says, wherefore he said, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now, this is the word that I'm talking about. Captivity here. The point of a spear. Now, this verse has been translated to mean that when Jesus ascended from the tomb, all the Old Testament saints that were in Sheol. When they say Sheol, they mean paradise.
were all taken up out, and he led them captive. At the point of the spear. Can you take that in? Doesn't make sense, does it? Captives at the point of a spear are reluctant to go where they're being prodded. No, beloved, when Jesus ascended up on high, he overcame these enemies. Turn to Colossians where it said that he flung them off from himself, passing through their midst, and he led many of them without question captivity. How? By his authority and by his power. And what was this? This is taken from the old habit of when a general went back. Rome, it was repeated every time a general came back from his conquest, he'd take with him a company of prisoners. Captives. What for? He would head the procession. Behind him would follow the evidence of his conflict and his conquest in the prisoners that were behind him following in his train. I like to believe that when Jesus went back to the glory and all the principalities and powers and Satan who was opposed to him and sought to keep him from the cross, he led them captivity, as it were, before all the heavenly hosts to say, look, I have triumphed. He led captivity captive. And what did he do? He gave gifts unto men. It's nothing at all to do with the saints that are dead. It's to do with something vaster and more to the point of triumph of our Lord Jesus over death. But this word captivity, I thought I'd bring it in. Because here it's used in one sense. I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Now then, in the light of that, remember what he says. Who's going to deliver me? Who's going to deliver me, this thing that's in my back, urging me, prodding me, pushing me on to do these things? I'm held captive by it. It's the old nature. Now he says, who's going to deliver me? I thank God through who? My Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now in the other place, having this freedom, I can bring all these thoughts and imaginations into captivity. They're going to listen to me, and I'm going to accept what I know to be the will of God. I'm going to refuse that which is contrary to the will of God. Now, what does this mean, beloved? It's not our subject today, but it means this. I've got to know this book. I've got to know the will of God. I've got to know what pleases God. I've got to know what displeases him. I've got to know this new nature. I've got to know that old nature. And then, with that knowledge, I can bring every thought into captivity. I can cast down those imaginations that have originated in the flesh through faith. Oh, beloved, I think we've got a long way to go here. And if you want to go on, I can remind you of this. Coming back to Colossians 3:2, where, well, I'm going to turn to, because I know I'll misquote it if I don't. Isn't that awful? Preaching 50 years and misquote. Whew. That's no example. Don't follow me in that, please. If ye then, or since ye then, be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. Set your affections, set your mind. And what the mind loves, that's what is here, the affection of the mind, you see. Set your mind on things above, not on the things on the earth, for ye are dead, and ye, your life, how can you be dead and have life? When you're dead to the old nature, you have life in Christ, the new nature. And when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, we shall appear with him. Beloved, this is that same word, the mind, from Neo, the verb, from Neo, the purposes, the mind, the will. Give it over to God. Set your affections on those things which don't belong down here on earth. They're not having their origin in the old nature, but in the new. Beloved, this is tremendous, because when we look at our own hearts, and I can't go any further and accuse you or anything, I have too much in my own heart, but just think of what some of the things of the flesh is: pride, jealousy, hate, so many things that we, and listen, beloved, 9 out of every 10 of us have our blind spot. Isn't it funny that thought that other people see in us, we never see in ourselves. It is an awful shock when we come to hear that somebody said something
thing about us. And I said, is that what I am? Is that what I am? Well, they've evidently seen it, so you better look out. Well, this is the product of the old nature, and these are the things that we've got to bring into captivity. We have no right, really, to be otherwise. God has delivered us. He's set us with the power to do these things. Why do you think the Holy Spirit has come to us? Why do you think he's given us this new nature? Trust. The question is asked. Now, who is going to control our minds? Satan or God? So we pray. Now set thy seal, our Heavenly Father, upon this word, and bless it to our hearts, good, to challenge us and to help us to see, Lord, how easy it is to fall into the snare of the devil and to be overcome and enticed by those things that are contrary to thee. Ask for that keenness of understanding and perception, that we might indeed cast down every imagination and everything that rears its head against God and against his Christ and against his word. We shall have nothing at all to do. We ask